Let us pray. Eternal God, in these moments of worship, our first thought is of Thee. We praise Thee for the gospel of Christ, which brought life and immortality to light, and which has not lost its power to transform men and women who turn from sin and trust in Thee. Deliver us, our Father, from the cunning spirit of this world, from arrogance and self-righteousness, from excessive frustration and fear. Make us courageous prophets of Thy purpose and trustworthy interpreters of Thy word. Be with those who have special need of the help that comes from Thee this day, including the member of this community of faith and of learning who undergoes surgery this morning. We humbly ask Thy blessing upon Thy servant as he speaks to us, upon this company of Thy people, and upon all who love and serve Thee, through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Savior. Amen. We are glad and grateful that our speaker today is Dr. Robert M. Blackburn, Bishop of the Raleigh, North Carolina area of the United Methodist Church. Many of us feel a special kinship with our Methodist friends. Some of us had parents who were members of the Methodist Church. Indeed, some of us are members of the Methodist Church. A member of our faculty is an adjunct member of the faculty of the Divinity School at Duke University. Bishop Blackburn is a native of Florida, a graduate of Florida Southern College and of Emory University. For years, he did very effective work as a pastor at DeLand, Florida, at Jacksonville, Florida, and at Orlando, Florida. He has the resources of Christian scholarship and Christian faith. He understands the joy and the significance of the pastoral ministry. I have the high honor to present to you Bishop Blackburn.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. How grateful I am for this privilege to come on this beautiful campus and to express to you our appreciation for all that Southeastern means to the Christian church throughout our nation, and in particular for what it means to us here in North Carolina, the Methodist Church. You help educate and prepare some of our finest ministers for our churches, and we are deeply indebted to you, the members of this faculty, of this fine seminary, for the excellent preparation you make for these men. Several are here today who are serving churches under my administration. I know something of the very fine work they do. I know something of many who have come from here in recent years and now are some of the outstanding ministers of our particular pulpits in the Methodist Church of the North Carolina Conference. So we do thank you. I was talking to a graduate of this school a couple of days ago, one of our Methodist preachers, and he says over here on the campus that you students, the Baptists, have a little way of jibing the Methodists, saying that we are in our pulpits by the grace of the Lord and you're in yours by the grace of the bishop. As though to say maybe their status isn't quite as sanctified as your Baptist status is. I heard one day of a young Methodist preacher who had just finished his work at seminary. He went out to serve a small town church, and it happened that in this town there was a Baptist and a Methodist church. That's all there was there, and is often the case here in the South particularly. And the Baptists were without a preacher at the present time, and a dear old saint who was a member of the Baptist church passed away, and so the Methodist preacher was asked to conduct the funeral of this Baptist saint. And this young Methodist preacher didn't know exactly what he ought to do about this, and so he wired his bishop, getting advice as to what he should do, and the bishop sent back a telegram saying, "Bury all the Baptists you can." That really isn't a philosophy of the Methodist bishop, I assure you of that. I have great admiration and perhaps more affinity to my Baptist friends than I do even to some of my Methodist friends, particularly on their theological stance. And it's really a pleasure to come and be here. The great chapter, the eighth chapter of Romans, could well be called the hallmark of the Christian faith. What tremendous impact it had upon man like Martin Luther, upon a great revivalist like John Wesley and others, at the heart of it being justification by faith, and also at the heart of it the theme of hope. All through it, Paul is suggesting that this is the central message of the Christian faith. And he comes to a point where he says, "For we are saved by hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" She set a rose to blossom in her hair the day Faith died. Now glad, she said, and free I go, and life is wide. But through the long night she stared into the dark and knew that she had lied. And so it is with the lots of us. We have searched in our faith. Sometimes we have been tempted to lose our faith, only to discover that it is an inescapable factor of life, that we're born to believe. And because of that, man has deep in his heart the insatiable desire to hope. We are creatures of hope. We're living in a generation which needs to hear that in a way that it has not been hearing it in the past. There's a riddle that's been going around that asks the question, what's the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? And the answer given is that a pessimist is better informed. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that if a person is well informed, that if he knows the facts of life, that if he has an understanding of life and the long perspective of history, he's not a pessimist, but he's an incurable optimist. For one who sees history in the light of God's viewpoint, one who sees history in the light of many years, centuries, man has to be a creature of hope. We speak of the emerging trends of theology. Every now and then in our training schools, we have a course entitled The Emerging Trends of Theology, as though to say our theology changes, and undoubtedly it does. Now, I'm sure that God doesn't change, but our understandings and our ideas about him change, and we do have emerging trends, and we find ourselves almost aghast sometime at the speed with which these trends change. When I finished seminary 30 years ago, neo-orthodoxy was in its finest flower, the strong vertical relationship to God, God otherworldly, and we down here on this earth. Then there came the 50s, the post-war period, the rise of existentialism. We found the nihilism of the mid-1960s coming to the brash statement that God is dead. Then we found a kind of resurgence of hope as we have heard and read the writings of Jürgen Moltmann, who has coined for us the phrase, the theology of hope. Teilhard Chardin, who speaks of God moving in some great or towards some great omega point, always reaching out there towards something that is a higher destiny and fulfillment of man. Moltmann saying that the whole universe is suffused with goodness, with the glow of the reality of God. And I'm rather glad to see this, because this is the message which really is at the heart of the New Testament, the message of hope. Peter Berger, who is a sociologist, has been doing a great deal of looking at the church lately, and I think in a rather objective sense, and I'm glad he's a sociologist, not a theologian. But he said recently in an address before a large gathering of churchmen, he says, I think the church needs to change its stance, to change from being just a listener and begin to speak with an authentic voice because it has something to say. Well, I say a hearty amen to that. We need to take a stance of a body of people who have something to say, who have some good news to tell, who have something to proclaim. Back when I was a boy, Bill Tilden was the great tennis star. Some of you are old enough to remember his name. When he retired at what I thought was a rather early age, he gave as his reason, saying, you can always tell when an athlete is growing old when he begins to play a defensive game. Well, the church has never been its finest, and the Christian faith has never been its strongest when we play a defensive game. Not just an apology, but something to proclaim. We've got some good news to tell. Last year, Gabriel Heater, a noted radio commentator of the Second World War days, died in Miami Beach, Florida at the age of 81. I happened to be listening to the radio on an afternoon when he had died that day and announced his death, and they were reminding us of the unusual nature of Gabriel Heater. Some of you are old enough to remember, Calton Bourne and Gabriel Heater and others. He came to his highest popularity during the Second World War, and he had kind of a trademark. Whenever he came on the air with the news, he would always begin by saying, "I've got good news for you today." And somehow, in the grim days of war, he had been able to pick out of the news something that brought hope and that brought light to mankind. Now, later, of course, he had to tell the realities of the world and the war and the rest. But he always came forth or introduced his program saying, "I've got good news for you today." Now, I like to preach in that note. I like to always go into a pulpit that somehow I've got something good to tell. For that is the gist of this faith of which you and I are a part. Perhaps you heard about the Woman's Club president who was introducing a speaker one day. And something like this, she said, we're delighted to have this noted historian and world traveler with us. And he is going to speak to us on the world situation. But he's promised to leave all the ugly things out. Well, you know, I kind of sympathize with that chairman. Sometimes I want somebody who will leave a few of the ugly things out at least and tell me something good, something fine, something hopeful to proclaim. And so in these letters that Paul wrote over and over again, he says we're saved by hope, that hope is the instrument that we use, not merely something that is an end toward which we work, not always a thermometer by which we try to warm things up, not merely a whistling in the dark, but in spite of the circumstances, always, he said, that hope is an instrument by which we face these circumstances. For just a few sentences before this text, he said, trouble produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But hope becomes from there the instrument that man uses. And so not just something out there we hope to achieve, but rather our Christian hope becomes an instrument by which we master life, by which we find our victories. I'd like then for us to think for these moments about hope not as an end in itself, but as an instrument we use, by which we achieve life. You know, we have an old phrase that where there is life, there is hope. Now, I think the reverse of that is even truer. Where there is hope, there is life. Now, you judge that in any area of life, whether it be in physical survival, or whether it be in a congregation of people who somehow are caught up in an enthusiasm, but wherever there is hope for the future, there is life and there is vitality, and it becomes for us the instrument by which we achieve our ends in life. For one thing, I think hope is an instrument of motivation. It gives to us a purpose for being. It gives to us a meaning, an aspiration, a buoyancy about life by which we're able to achieve the ends that we want. Just at the outbreak of the Second World War, Bernard Shaw wrote a play entitled Too True to Be Good. And the central character of this play is a man who is discouraged and down and out in life. And he says, I stand between youth and age, like a man who has missed his train. Too late for the last, too early for the next. I have no creed, I have no Bible, but I know I must find something, or I and all who love me will perish. Well, this was the statement of a man in anguish, a man who had lost his hope and thus had lost his meaning in life, who stood midway like a man who had missed his tree and somehow was trying to find his place in life. Some time ago, when I was pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, which is a large industrial city of 500,000 people, I was pastor in a downtown church, and there came to our church all kind of folks, coming there for help and for some kind of direction and guidance. And there came one day to my office a young couple in the midst of a time when I was preparing for a meeting that night and Frankly, I was a bit impatient to have to be interrupted, but nevertheless, they were brought in. He had on a turtleneck t-shirt, dirty and cut off at the shoulders. She had on a dirty print dress, rather bulky and certainly not attractive. And as they sat there before me, I was on the telephone trying to make some calls to find them a place to stay and get them some food. I noticed that he had some tattoos on his forearms, and on the right forearm was tattooed the phrase, "Born to Love." And on the left forearm, "Born to Lose." Well, I sent them on the way, but for a long time, all the rest of that day, I pondered, what is it would cause a young man to so emblazon within his flesh this philosophy of life, "Born to Lose"? No wonder he was down on his luck. No motivation there, you see, when he lived under the aegis, it is born to love, but born to lose. Now, this New Testament says we're born to win. Whatever the circumstances may be, that the Christian faith is a way of victorious life. It becomes the instrument by which we find life, becomes a motivation that empowers us and directs us to be the person we ought to be. First of all, then, an instrument of motivation. Secondly, I think hope is the instrument of innovation. It dares us to do some new things. It causes us to say that this too will pass away. It helps us to believe that always there is a new day, that we're never at an impasse in life. We're never going to be overcome by the status quo. But always there's this drive and this urge for man to find new experiences and new opportunities and new hopes. We never step in the same river twice. You can step in it and a moment later step back, but it's already gone. There's a new one there, new water, you see. And life is this ongoing process. And hope begins to say to us always, this is the process of life by which we experience new things and greater things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things pass away, all things become new. If any man be in Christ, the newness of life. One day I went to get in the car on the way out for some pastoral calling, and a little old lady passed by who often came by our church on the way to the grocery store. And I gave to her the usual greeting, "Well, how are you today?" And she replied, "Oh, preacher," says, "I'm great." Says, "I'm saved, sanctified, and satisfied." Well, I thought about that a long time. It's all right to be saved and to be sanctified, but never to be satisfied. Always the hope that there's something better and something greater to achieve, some new things to accomplish. Last year we received a wedding invitation to a wedding of a young lady who was a daughter of some friends of ours in college. Their children, like ours, were growing up and were getting married. But this wedding invitation was different from any we had ever seen. It was, I suppose you could call it, a mod wedding invitation. All the usual forms of statement were gone, and it was a new kind of invitation, rather informally written on different kind of paper and not nearly as formal in its printing. It was an interesting one, and somehow as though the mother, who was a college friend of my wife's, had felt a little bit embarrassed by this, and so she had written in down at the bottom in ink the phrase, "The old order changes." Well, thank God it does. That somehow we have new ways of doing things. We're going to discover new experiences. Always there's the hope that we're not going to bog down where we are. And whatever our circumstance may be today, it doesn't have to be that tomorrow. This is our Christian hope. And it creates within us the desire for innovation and new experiences, new objectives in life. Charles Reich, you know, wrote that bestseller a couple of years ago entitled The Greening of America. Most of you have read it, I'm sure. a book that doesn't particularly find your, I don't particularly find myself agreeing with it all, but rather intriguing as he looks at American history and our America today. As you know, he divides it into three sections: Consciousness 2, which is the early American dream of an ideal utopian democracy, and how in many ways it could have been the finest thing that ever happened in the world, and to a large extent we think it has been the finest. But then he tells us some of the betrayals of this American dream, and how Consciousness 2, which is, I suppose, my generation, is living now in the frustration of seeing that dream in many ways betrayed. And we haven't